Good morning. It's a privilege and an honor to come and to share the Word of God with you all this morning. Appreciate the friendship that we have had with Terry and Cindy Rockstro for some 30 years now. We attended a church in Catonsville about 30 years ago. But although we went our separate ways, we still been able to keep contact with each other. Them actually keeping in more contact with us over the years. They came out and visited the church that I pastored in Woodlawn, I think a couple times when we had some events. They supported us, and now we stay in contact with Terry and one of their daughters through Facebook. And so it's just a wonderful joy to be here. I just want to take a minute or so to introduce myself, just so you know who's behind this sacred desk. And my wife, Debbie, is sitting over there. It was just a wonderful thing to have kind of a front row seat to your the instruments playing. It just sounded so great as we exalted the name of Christ in song. And but anyway, Deb and I, we were raised in West Baltimore. And just a lot of dysfunction in both sides of our families. Both of us had kids out of wedlock, and Deb had kids very early in life. By the time she was, I guess, 14 years old, she had two kids, and one was severely disabled, cerebral palsy. I had a child out of wedlock. We met each other at the age of 20, both recently having given our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ and Him gloriously, wonderfully saving us. We met each other at the age of 20. We were married at the age of 22. And this year we just entered into our 60s. And so we're approaching 40 years of marriage. We have eight children, all adults now. We just married our youngest daughter like last week. And our next youngest daughter is getting married in November, and so that's going to make seven of our eight kids married. And so we just give all glory and honor to God for that how He can save from the guttermost to the uttermost, as someone has said. And we give all glory and honor to Him who saved us by His grace. It wasn't as a result of any work that we could do, but because of His mercy, as Paul writes in the book of Titus. And so I want to bring a message from 1 John chapter 3. And let me begin with prayer. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank You for the opportunity to open up this word of life. We ask, Father, that You might again speak to us and open the eyes of our understanding, that we might behold wondrous things from Your book. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. In May 2018, the Atlantic.com magazine featured an article about identical twins. And in the article, we learn about how in 1979, Jim Springer and Jim Lewis, they were called the Jim Twins, were reunited at the age 39 after not knowing the other existed. And as described in a book on the identical Jim twins, the book was called Born Together, Reared Apart. Both men had been adopted and raised by different families in Ohio, just 40 miles apart from each other. And despite their separate upbringings, it turned out that both twins got terrible migraines. Both twins bit their nails. They smoked Salem cigarettes. They drove light blue Chevys. They both did poorly in spelling and math, and they had worked at McDonald's and as part-time deputy sheriffs. But the weirdest part was that one of the Jim twins had named his first son James Allen, A-L-A-N, and the other had named his first son James Allen, A-L-L-A-N. Both had pet dogs named Toy. Both had also married women named Linda. And then they got divorced and both married women named Betty. And this was an amazing story, and it illustrated what some might call the power of DNA and other hereditary traits that get passed on from one generation to another. And in the Apostle John's first letter, 1 John, we learn that once we've been born of God, we have the life of God within us. And not only that, we also read that we will be like Christ because we will see him as he is. So in verse 1, it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him." I just want to go through these verses, verses 1 through 3, and look at some of the key words there. And one word is the word behold. And it's the Greek word that is both a command and an exclamation that encourages readers to pay close attention to the rest of the statement. And this word means behold you. And so the apostle is amazed with the truth that he's communicating to his readers, and he wants everyone to take notice. He says, behold what manner of love, or how great a love. And John is writing about a glorious love. He's writing about a measureless love. And humanly speaking, it's a strange love. It's an unusual kind of love, a genre of love to which we're not accustomed. Some of us may have experienced fair weather love, you know, when the storms come, the love goes. And some of us may have been on the receiving end of a self-centered love. As long as they're getting what they want, they're with you. But when the well goes dry, they're gone. The expression, what manner of love, speaks of something foreign. In the first part of 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 could also be translated, behold, what foreign kind of love. It's an out of this world kind of love. It's an otherworldly kind of love. It's a not of this life, or it's a not from this place sort of love. It's unearthly. One commentary says that God loves believers with a love that is impossible to articulate in any human language and that is utterly foreign to normal human understanding and experience. And so John is writing about the unique, incomparable, immeasurable, and unfathomable love of our Heavenly Father. And the Bible tells us that God's love is it's a great love. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. It's a giving love, for God so loved the world that he what? He gave. It's a sacrificial love. He gave his only begotten son. It's a pursuing love. Hosea 11, verse 4 says, I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck, and I stooped and fed them. It's not only a great love, a giving love, a sacrificial love, and pursuing love, it's an on-time love. Romans chapter 5 says, for while we were yet still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And it's a demonstrative love. Romans 5 verse 8 says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the Bible is saying, behold what a foreign, out of this world kind of love the Father has bestowed on us. It's also a wondrous love. Have you ever wondered why God would lavish the believer with this kind of love? You ever wondered why? A minister one day opened his office to meet anyone who might have questions about spiritual things, and only one person came. And the minister asked, well, what is your question? And the man answered, my difficulty is the 9th chapter of Romans, where it says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And yes, said the minister, there is great difficulty in that verse, but which part of the verse is difficult for you? The latter part, of course, said the man, I can't understand why God would hate Esau. And so the minister replies, well, that verse has often been difficult, but my difficulty has always been the first part of the verse. I could never understand how God could love that wily, deceitful trickster and scoundrel, Jacob. If truth be told, every one of us could say the same thing about ourselves. How could God love a sinner like me? In Job chapter 7, verse 17, we find a question that we all, if we're honest, might ask. What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him? And in Psalm 8, verse 3 and 4 puts it this way: when I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? And so back in 1 John chapter 3, the apostle writes that the Father bestowed his love on us. And bestowed means to give something to someone. And so God gave us his love. And Titus 3 says, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, he saved us. And Romans chapter 5 says, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And the word bestowed is in the perfect tense, and it indicates that the gift becomes a permanent possession of the recipient. And so Jeremiah chapter 31 verse 3 says, I loved you with an everlasting love. And Romans chapter 8 verse 39 says, nothing shall be able to separate us from what? The love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so John continues in the text, verse 1, writing that we should be called the children of God. And John uses this tender word for children. It's the Greek word technia, meaning born ones. And the word is used in Scripture by not only by John, but by the Apostle Paul as well. Now, when the Apostle Paul uses this Greek word technia, he's concerned with our legal and public position as sons. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, it says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And there it is, the use of that. We are children of God. And if children, then heirs and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So Paul is concerned with our position as sons. But in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, the Apostle John is concerned with our nearness. He's concerned with our closeness to the Father as his born ones. And so back in 1 John, followers of Christ are called his born ones, his children. Very, very important. As king, God could have referred to us as merely his subjects, and I know you've heard this. As master, he could have confined us to the realm of servitude as his slaves. As Lord of heaven, he could have related to us as only his tenants. As creator, he could have associated with us as simply his creation. As our savior, he could have referred to us primarily as his debtors. But because he is Father, he chooses to call us his little born ones, his children. Just think of the intimacy expressed by a loving parent to his or her little born one, how a mother and father uses loving words, warm embraces, nurturing and caring for their little born one, and multiply that by infinity. And you have the love of God for one of his born ones. And so John continues in verse 1 with the words, and such we are. And such we are. And now the King James and the New King James versions omit the last part of verse 1, but other translations have the expression, and such we are. And so John is saying, not only are we called children of God, we are children of God. So not only does a Christian carry the name of child of God, we have the character or essence of sonship. That's what John is saying here. And so the follower of Christ can say emphatically, right now, I'm a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. The works-based religions of man provide no assurance when it comes to a relationship with God and eternal life. But hear this. Followers of Christ don't hope to be children of God. We don't expect to be. Every believer can glory and rejoice and constantly thank and praise God that right now, he or she is a child of God. But we don't boast in ourselves. We boast in our wonderful Heavenly Father and his grace and that he would make us his children. And we're not putting our hope in a sinner's prayer. We're not putting our hope in a set of creeds. We place our faith in God who secured our redemption by sacrificing his only son for our sins and raising him from the dead for our justification. Right now, we are children of God. Right now. And so John concludes verse 1 with the words, therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Let's look at a few of the words in that passage. The word world, therefore the world, cosmos, the people of this world system of evil. The word know, the Greek word gnosko, meaning to know experientially. So what is the Bible telling us? It's telling us that the world cannot come to an understanding and appreciation of the nature of the children we are, since unsaved people don't have a saving relationship with God and an understanding of Him. That's what the Word of God is saying there. If we were to translate that into contemporary vernacular, the Bible would be saying something like this: the world can't get into us because it didn't get into Him, the Father. And so Scripture is saying that Christians are foreign to the world because God, the Father, is foreign to them. And this is why in the New Testament, Christians are often characterized as strangers and exiles and aliens. And so John continues, look at verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Now this gets a little technical in its explanation. And what John is doing in verse 2 is taking both the present and the future of God's condition of God's children, the present and future condition of God's children, and he's rooting them in the certainty of the fact of our relationship with him. And John writes in verse 2, it has not yet appeared, meaning it has not yet been made manifest. And the phrase is in the aorist passive, meaning our future condition was never manifested on any occasion. In other words, John is saying, now we are the children of God, and in the future we will be the children of God, even though we do not know what that future condition will look like. And John continues in verse 2 with the words, what we shall be. And he's referring to something that's unspeakable. He's saying that no one has died, been changed, went to heaven, and then returned to tell about it. And I believe this is still true. And John is writing that it has not yet appeared. It has not yet been made manifest. There's no revelation on this, but in the absence of such revelation, this is what John is writing, in the absence of such revelation, we know. We know. Because of the inner witness of being God's child, we know if the what we shall be were manifested, we would be shown to be in the likeness of the Lord. And this is why he writes, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So on the one hand, as it's already been said, John wants to emphasize the fact that we are the children of God here and now. And at the same time, he wants us to know that the full extent of what we will be has yet to be revealed. And so John is saying that although he doesn't have revelation right now on our future state, if our present status as children of God is wonderful, and it is, our future state will be even more extraordinary. And here's the key, and the only way to experience this extraordinary state is to be like Christ. It's to be like Christ. And so John writes in verse 2, we shall be like him. We shall be like him. Over the last 10 years or more, actually, the Christian community has been inundated with books and movies about people dying, going to heaven, and then coming back to tell about their experience, and then to make millions of dollars doing it. And as spectacular as these stories sound, if people come to me and ask about heaven, I don't point them to a six-year-old's account of heaven. I point them to the scriptures. Amen, somebody. You can say amen, right? When we search the scriptures, we come across accounts like here in 1 John, where we're being told that heaven is being with Jesus and being like him. And just like the Apostle John, the Apostle Paul writes in his epistles that he wanted to be like Christ. Remember in Philippians chapter 3, where we're told that Paul not only wanted to know Christ, he wanted to be like Christ. And he was waiting for the appearance of Christ. Remember, Paul writes that when Jesus appears. He's going to transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Philippians 3:21. So right now we're children of God, but the full manifestation of this likeness won't take place until the second coming of Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us that when Jesus will raise the bodies of believers from the grave, he's going to transform them and then reunite them with the spirit of the spirits of believers who have been with Christ since their death. Now, unpacking this further, we learn in Romans 8:29 that Paul writes that believers are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. In other words, we will be like Christ. We will be like Christ. Now, the charismatics would lead you to believe that being like Christ means Christians will be in a better position to gratify their fleshly appetites and desires for wealth, health, and prosperity. And while we don't know all that the Apostle Paul is communicating when he writes that believers are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, we know that it must surely have something to do with holiness. We know it must surely have something to do with righteousness. And the Bible teaches that one day, the old man, the flesh, or the sin nature will be utterly destroyed in the believer. And we're going to be given these new and glorified bodies. And we're no longer going to battle personal sin. And we know that being like Christ means that we will be supernatural people, both physical and spiritual, as Christ is, in a glorified kind of humanness and a glorified kind of physicality. We're kind of given a little bit of insight in that. Remember when Jesus, in his resurrected body, was able to walk through locked doors and eat broiled fish? Remember, he was able to be transported from the 7 miles from Emmaus to Jerusalem. We also know that being like Christ means that we will be fully capable in our glorified humanity to worship and glorify God forever. And I like this, in the purest and most undiminished form of worship possible. And as beautiful as the orchestration was today, it's hard to focus in this life, in this world, in these bodies, to focus intently on pure and undiminished worship of God. Because there are these hindrances to pure and undiminished worship. For example, there's sin. Remember in Isaiah, the word of God says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not what? Hear. And then there's selfishness, focusing on my own needs and motives for even being here. Then there are false worships or concepts of God, perceiving God through my own experiences or knowledge and not the scriptures. And then there are worldly influences and distractions. Well, what will people think if I praise God for my meal in public? When you go to McDonald's or Chick-fil-A, wherever you go, and the meal's in front of you, now you got to pray. You're kind of like looking around, you know, what are people going to think, you know? Or what if I clap my hand too loud or just hear those words that we sang this morning and exalted Christ and his person and his work, and I just want to say, thank you, Jesus. Oh, my goodness, I can't. And then there's space and time limitations. The clock, the dinner that I have in the slow cooker at home, other engagements after church. Then there are grievances and sins against other people. Remember, the Bible says if you know that someone's holding something against you, you kind of have to postpone worship, leave your gift at the altar, and be reconciled with your brother or your sister. Remember? And then there are false forms of worship that hinder us, related to tradition and forms and styles and environments and buildings and all of that. We also know that being like Christ means that we will be fully capable in our glorified humanity to worship and glorify God forever in the purest and undiminished form of worship possible. No more hindrances. And so back in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, John writes, When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In another place, Paul writes of the Christian's transformation into the image of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And here Paul is teaching about the transformational effect the scriptures has on the believer. And as we study, as we meditate on, as we obey the Bible, it's as if it were looking into the face of Christ and being changed from one level of glory to the next. And I believe this change from glory to glory reaches an apex as we fix our gaze upon Christ at his return. So when we're with the Lord, since there's no longer anything to hinder that gaze, no more sin and shame and distractions, improper motives and all of that, what is there to keep us from becoming like the Lord in the degree he predestined us to be conformed to his image? And listen to this. If the Son loves the Father with the purest and most perfect form of love, and if believers are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, in heaven will be found the purest and the most undiminished worship of God proceeding from those who have been transformed into Christ's image. And it's no wonder John writes at the end of the book of Revelation that in heaven there's going to be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. He also writes that nothing defiles will be allowed in heaven. There will be pure worship and pure worshipers because we will be like Christ. So John writes, when he's revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so are you looking for him? Do you want to see him? Are you one of his little born ones? It's natural that when we hear of a great person or a person who is well known, that we might want to see this person in person. And it was over 3 decades ago when my wife was singing with a gospel group that had to record a spot that was going to be on TV. And while at the TV studio, Debbie ran into a news reporter, a guy named Stan Stovall. Some of you older folk may remember Stan Stovall. And she couldn't get home to tell me that she saw Stan Stovall. And then while taking our daughter Precious to John Hopkins for a checkup, Debbie ran into Dr. Ben Carson and couldn't wait to get home to tell me that she saw Ben. Perhaps you know of and admire a popular singer or preacher and don't mind waiting in line after a concert. I was at the Shepherd's Conference some time ago, and then once I was down in Orlando at the R.C. Sproul Conference and was waiting to see Dr. John MacArthur, one of those guys, and it just didn't happen, but I was waiting, but so were probably 100 other people, you know, just to get a glimpse of the one that God has used to bless your life. Do you have an intense desire to meet the Lord Jesus face to face? Preaching on the subject, 19th century preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "We owe none so much, we talk of none so much, we hope and we think of none so much. At any rate, no one so constantly thinks of us. We have, I believe, all of us who love his name, a most insatiable wish to behold his person. The thing for which I pray above all others would be forever to behold his face, forever to lay my head upon his breast, forever to know that I am his, forever to dwell with him. I, one short glimpse, one transitory vision of his glory, one brief glance at his marred but now exalted and beaming countenance would repay almost a world of trouble." And one hymn writer puts it this way: "Oh, I want to see him, look upon his face, there to sing forever of his saving grace on the streets of glory. Let me lift my voice, cares all past, home at last, ever to rejoice." And I don't know about you, but I want to see Jesus. Because I know that when I see him, I will be like him. I want to see Jesus because I know that when I see him, the former things will be passed away. I want to see Jesus because I know that when I see him, I will have been translated from this dark, wicked world into the light of his presence. And so let me just conclude. In verse 3 of 1 John chapter 3, John writes, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. And so what hope is John writing about? Well, it's obvious. He says this hope that we have in him, this hope that we have in Christ, this hope, this expectation of his return to get us, this hope, this expectation of seeing him, this expectation of being with him, this hope, this expectation of being like him. Do you have this hope? And if you do, John writes that it should have a purifying effect on you because he is pure. And you should want to live a pure life because you know that in order to see him, you have to be like him. You have to be like him. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Let me close sharing from the journal of a woman named Martha Snell Nicholson. She was a woman who suffered from 4 incurable diseases. She struggled with pain more than 35 years, an invalid bound to her bed. And her spirit was so transcendently triumphant that through those many years, she wrote some of the finest Christian poetry which has ever been written. And a number of years before she died, she wrote about her hope in the coming of the Lord. And this is what she wrote. "The best part is the blessed hope of his soon coming. How I ever lived before I grasped that wonderful truth, I do not know. How anyone lives without it these trying days, I cannot imagine. Each morning I think with a leap of the heart, he may come today. And each evening when I wake, I may be in glory. Each day must be lived as though it were to be my last, and there is so much to be done to purify myself and set my house in order." And she writes, "I am on tiptoe with expectancy. There are no more gray days, for they're all touched with color. No more dark days, for the radiance of his coming is on the horizon. No more dull days with glory just around the corner. And no more lonely days with his footsteps coming ever nearer. And the thought that soon, soon, I shall see his blessed face and be forever through with pain and tears." He's coming soon. Are you one of his born ones? Are you a child of God? He's coming soon. Do you hope for his soon return? Do you hope to see him? Do you hope to be made like him? Does this hope make you want to live a pure life? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word. Father, we pray that we might be sanctified through it. Set us apart for your use and your glory through preaching and teaching of your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.